Would you all turn to Daniel chapter 2? The Daniel chapter 2. There's a prophecy here, which we're all very, very familiar with. And we know the story that, the account of how Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And reading between the lines, it almost appears that he was thinking, well, he'd use this to get rid of some people he didn't really want. Because there's certain individuals in the magicians and the astrologers and the Chaldeans and so on that I think were causing problems to him that he wasn't able to actually get rid of. But he had this dream and he'd forgotten the details of it, but he did know that it was quite an intense dream. And so he went ahead and he gathered all of them and says, right, tell me what the dream was and then give me the interpretation of it. And of course, everybody said that's an impossibility. So he says, right, off with your heads, and send his army officers out to go ahead and execute these individuals that, as I say, reading between the lines, it looks as if he is having some problems with them. But here, in this particular dream, Daniel then comes in and God reveals the dream to Daniel, reveals what in fact it was, and reveals the meaning of it as well. And here in verse 27 of Daniel chapter 2, it says, Daniel answered in the presence of the king, and said, the secret which the king has demanded, cannot the wise men and the astrologers and magicians and soothsayers show unto the king? In other words, they are not able to do that. They aren't able to show this at all. But there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and that makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. So it wasn't just something for him. And he does say, you know, you are this head of gold. So it's certainly starting with him, with Nebuchadnezzar. But it goes right the way through to the latter days and right the way through to the coming of the kingdom of God. It's an overview of the Gentile kingdoms. And he says, I'll be made known to the king and Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions on your head upon your bed are these. And he goes on and then starts to explain what the dream actually was. And it says in verse 31, you, O king, saw and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before you, and the form was terrible. The image's head was of gold, and the breasts and arms were of silver, the belly, thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and his feet, notice, were part iron and part clay. Iron and clay in the feet. And you saw, until a stone was cut out without hands, that smote the image upon his feet. On this end time aspect of the actual vision itself, that were of iron and clay, and broke them to pieces. So what it actually struck was the iron and clay. This, and let's face it, if you've got iron and clay and you try and mix iron and clay together, it doesn't stick. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff in the summer of threshing floor, and the wind carried it all away. And if you go over to verse 41, you find part of the interpretation. It says in verse 41, talking about this iron and clay, it says, and whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as you saw the iron mixed with miry clay. So he spends quite a lot of time on this end time part of the prophecy. And the fact that there's going to be a kingdom that is going to be broken, partly strong, yes, but there's going to be a kingdom that's partly strong and partly broken, that there's iron and clay being mixed together, which obviously doesn't mix. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly broken. And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, I want you to notice just how much he's hammering this point. Mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not stick one to another, even as iron isn't mixed with clay. And we see in Europe today, we see them trying to get together regarding Greece, regarding Spain, regarding the euro, regarding trying to bring the nations together. Yet you look at the nations, you look at Greece, you look at Spain, you look at Italy, contrasted with Germany and then the Benelux and all the various countries that are actually part of Europe. And they're a mixture. They're a total mixture. And you're looking at part iron and part clay. It's a kind of the fragmentation is very, it's a very apt description that is there. And yet, notice, it says, in the days of these kings, these ten toes that we're eventually going to see rise in Europe, that are going to be iron and clay mingled with the seed of men. It's this mingling together that gives them the makes them they've got a strength, and yet they've got this fragmentation as well. And this is the problem at the end time, this end time kingdom being partly strong and partly broken, because it's iron and clay, doesn't mix. There are different peoples there. And yet in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom will not be left to other people, but it'll break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So on one hand you've got the beast power. You've got a beast power with iron and clay that doesn't mix, that doesn't get on, that's fragmented, that are fighting among themselves. And then you've got a kingdom that arises with the same individuals within it, the same human beings that have been resurrected into that kingdom, and the same nations that will be resurrected into that kingdom. And yet that kingdom lasts forever. And the question is, why? Why does one become iron and clay that can't stick together? And why does the other become a kingdom that will never be destroyed? What's the difference between the two? Why is it such a dramatic contrast? And the way in which God actually uses the interpretation with Daniel, and he hammers over and over and over again the iron and clay aspect of that latter kingdom, of those ten toes, of the way in which it's going to be fragmented, the way in which they're going to be fighting among themselves. And yet at the same time, this stone cut out without hands strikes right on that those ten toes, right on the very feet themselves, and the whole lot comes down. And that kingdom, that eventually will comprise the same nations, the same individuals that were part of the other kingdom, that kingdom is going to last for eternity. So what I want to do today is ask, why is the difference? What is the difference? Why the difference? And what keys do we within the church need to be applying so that we're ready for the unity that's required for the kingdom of God? Because these keys are vital. We can become, if we're not careful, like iron and clay within the church. Within the church, there can be fragmentation. There can be each in their own particular corner. And quite frankly, in today's scattering within the church, that's exactly what we've got. We've got a fragmentation. We've got iron and clay mixing together. As it says, mix with mingle themselves with the seed of men, or everybody doing their own thing. We've got this shattering that is there, that is going to be within the world, but the kingdom of God cannot be that way. It cannot be that way. It has got to be a different way, and it's got to be a different, well, as we'll see, a different spirit, different mind, a different set of laws, a different approach altogether. So what I want to do today is to have a look, first of all, and contrast God's ways with Satan's ways. Have a look at what in fact happened as far as Satan is concerned, and also what God did as far as what Satan was concerned in these areas of mingling themselves with the seed of men, and how this iron and clay in previous times has been handled by God, and obviously indicates for the future. Secondly, I want to talk about the fact that we're not, and God doesn't expect us all to be yellow pencils. We're not all a whole line of yellow pencils, all the same, all being churned out by a factory. That's not the way he works. You can see it in nature, you can see it within the church, you can see his hand, and he likes variety, he likes the variety, but there is still something there that is absolutely crucial to make sure that the variety doesn't get out of hand by any stretch. In fact, there is a unity there as well. Thirdly, I want to talk about one of the keys that we do need to make sure that we use, and that is that we take the loss. Take the loss. Sometimes we've got to just simply take the loss. And certainly 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that specifically. Fourthly, I want to talk about going to your brother alone. If there's a problem there, this is what we are told to do. To go to your brother alone. Not with a whole bunch of others, but alone. And that is part of these two areas, taking the loss and going to your brother alone. If you go, you know, there's many, many other things as well that cause that unity. But on an individual basis, it is the way in which we've been instructed as to how to handle any disagreements between ourselves. So that although, yes, we're all of the different seed of men, we don't end up as iron and clay. we're able to sort the problems out. We're able to live with a correct spirit. And finally, I want to talk about the future unity. The fact that when we're looking in the kingdom of God, there is indeed going to be unity in that kingdom, and that is what is forecast. And it's certainly going to be very different. It says here in Daniel 2, he talks here in verse 43, "And whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, they'll mingle themselves with the seed of men." Because if you look at the God's way versus Satan's way, these individuals, this first point as far as God's way and Satan's way, this is the contrast between these two. They're mixed with the seed of men, and each is hanging on to what he wants. What it's for his. I mean, all you've got to do is look at the World Cup. Look at the World Cup, which unfortunately you can't get away from over here. And as far as the World Cup is concerned, all the different teams are competing and striving against each other. And they don't, you know, they're mingling with the seed of men, but they'll not stick one to another, even as iron doesn't mix with clay. And yet you come to the kingdom, and it is totally different. Now, what we find is, if we go back to Genesis chapter 9, as far as looking at God's way and Satan's way, we find a very interesting state of affairs right after Noah. And the, you know, God has wiped clean all the entire earth, and he's left Noah and his sons and the family, Noah's family. And he then tells them and gives them instructions as to what they need to do. And what they needed to do, here in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." It wasn't replenish just various areas, but go across the earth, go out. You know, pioneer. You've got this incredible new world. Pioneer. Go out and live within the world. Enjoy the earth and replenish that earth. And finally, you come to chapter 11. And he says, verse 1, "And the whole earth was one language and of one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed." And so there was a unity there. The unity coming through the one speech. But they were mixing themselves with the seed of men. They hadn't been scattered out. Nimrod was drawing the people into cities to protect them from animals, yes, but also there are inter-city conflicts as well, and we're going right back to the violence that was there pre-flood. And it says in verse 4, it says, "And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make a name." They wanted a name for themselves. They wanted to be the big cheese. And of course, it's the same as all the world has always been. They were going to go ahead and they would fight for that name. They would fight and draw everybody to themselves. They become the big cheese, and they go and knock everybody else on the head and force them under their rule and their authority. And what actually then happened in verse 7, "Go to, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Eternal scattered them abroad from there on the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city." He forced them into what he originally intended. And what he originally intended was for them to go out. And repopulate the world. Not drag themselves into cities. And then put back into the place what there was actually, the violence that was actually destroyed through the flood. If we go back to chapter 10 and verse 5. It talks in verse 1, "Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Ham, Shem and Japheth, the sons born after the flood." And he goes on into the various sons of Japheth. And it says, "By these," verse 5, notice, "were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." So this division, this scattering abroad, from thence on all the face of the earth, and they left off to build the city. The scattering abroad was according to their families, according to their tongue. Notice that it was according to their tongue, as it says here in verse 5. So that scattering, that confusion of the confounding of the languages, wasn't just arbitrary. It was done so that you had different ethnic races. And they were then separated out. So we're looking at the will of God. National separation is part of God's will. You know, those of you from Africa that are actually living within America and the UK at the moment are here as guests of Ephraim, Manasseh. And eventually, you will in return. And under God's government, God's system, the idea is that the nations will in fact separate back out again, and there will be a return to the various lands. But the way that the world is that they mingle with the seed of men. There's a mingling that we just read about over in Daniel 2. That then causes friction, and it causes, because the character and the spirit of man isn't been changed, you know, it causes friction, it causes a problem. Turn over to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11. Because what happens, if you notice here in Revelation, where it says in verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, so here's the last trump, and it says, and there were great voices in heaven. So here is the time when, the stone hits the image on the toes. These people that have mingled with the seed of men, these people that are, even though they are trying to get together, trying to mingle with the seed of men, what is actually happening because the spirit is wrong, they're in fact fragmenting into iron and clay. There is this friction between them, and there's this hostility between them, just as we are seeing currently in Europe, and quite frankly in United Nations and everywhere else around the world today. But when the seventh angel sounded, there was a great voice in heaven. There were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world. Now, the translation here is not right in King James. It says, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he reigned forever and ever. It's almost as if here are the kingdoms of this world, this fragmented iron and clay mess, that just slide across and become the kingdoms of of God. Well, that's not the way it works at all. What happens is that entire image is destroyed. The entire gold, the silver, the brass, the whole lot is destroyed and blows away. And the right translation, if you'd get rid of those words in italics, it says, the kingdoms of this world are become our Lord's and of his Christ's, and he shall reign forever and ever. In other words, they're going to be then over all the other kingdoms. They'll be destroyed. They will then become into the kingdom of God. There will be the actual mingling with the seed of men will stop. There will be return to what we have, and we see in Genesis 9, where you are looking at the nations actually being returning to their own lands. And yet at the same time as that, there is going to be unity between the individual countries, between the individual nations. You're going to find incredible unity as well. And when we look into the future, turn over to Revelation 21. We'll come back to Revelation 21 later on, but it says in verse 27, it says, there shall in no wise enter into it, this is New Jerusalem now, anything that defiles, or whatever works an abomination, or makes a lie, but those that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All those with contention are going to go. They will not be in the kingdom of God. So although God, you know, Jesus Christ is going to separate out the various nations, and to put them back into their lands again. And because, you know, coffee-coloured people by the score, as the song goes, is not the will of God. If it were the will of God, he wouldn't have made the races. But he did make the races. And as we see very clearly in the Tower of Babel incident, it is a separation according to race. It is not just an arbitrary thing. They didn't just kind of scatter the languages and give, oh, we'll give you this language and you that language. They gave them languages according to the race so that they start talking to each other in their own race and therefore separated out and became separate nations. But the thing that will bring unity in the world tomorrow, turn over to Isaiah chapter 11, because there's not going to, we just read in Revelation 21, there's not going to be a contention. The whole of the plan of God is moving forward to not iron and clay, not a contention amongst the nations. There will be separate nations, but there will be love and harmony, and there will be an appreciation. And as we'll come on and understand, you know, even the physical body, let's face it, the physical body, you look at our physical body, you don't get a bit of liver suddenly growing out your eye, or a bit of kidney suddenly growing out your ear. If you do, you've got cancer. That's not the way it works. Your liver, your kidney, your eye, your ear stay in the same place. They don't start suddenly wandering out and doing something else. And yet the whole body is one. The whole body is unified. It is all working together, and yet each part of that body is separate. And when we're looking at the iron and clay in the Babylon at the very end time, contrasted with the kingdom of God, it is exactly the reverse. One is mingling with the seed of men and causing contention by doing so. The other is separating the seed of men and through love and through the right spirit, causing unity by doing so. Those are the differences between them. And here, as we see, contrasting God's way and Satan's way, here in Isaiah 11 it says, verse 1, "And there will come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. And the spirit of the Eternal will rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom, of understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, of knowledge, and the fear of the Eternal." This will make the difference. This will bring the unity. Even though there'll be individuals in their separate areas, the unity within the world will be there. They will come up year to year to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, he says in Zechariah. And there will be a unity, and you'll get to know, and maybe there will be visits into the other people's areas, but there will be visits, and then you'll return. It will not be the mingling with the seeds of men, which you find with the iron and clay. "And shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. And he will not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he'll judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he will smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And his righteousness shall be his girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins." Faithfulness and righteousness flowing from the very Spirit of God. And this Spirit of God and this mind of God will be in the children of God, which will be the resurrected saints and actually ruling in the kingdom of God, in that family. And verse 9, "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters covers the sea." It is that knowledge, and it is that spirit. These two things make the difference. That's what makes the entire difference. And this is the difference between God's way and Satan's way, between God's system and what we see at the end time as a Satan's system being iron and clay, mingling with the seed of men, but contention all the time at the same time as it's occurring. And on the other side, there's a separation between the races, but then there is a love, and the right spirit and frame of mind is correct, coming from the very leadership of Jesus Christ. Now, as I mentioned, it's not a case of being yellow pencils, of all being the same. There is a distinction. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It says in verse 10, it says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there is no division among you." So this is within the church. Because remember what I said at the beginning. What's the difference between the iron and clay on the one side and the kingdom of God on the other? And what do we then need to put into place? How do we therefore have the right kind of approach so that we are ready to be able to administer not iron and clay, but the correct approach in the kingdom of God? And here is Paul talking to the Corinthian church about a problem that they had where they wouldn't be ready, where they wouldn't be able to go ahead and administer the kingdom of God in the way that they needed to. And therefore he was bringing this point out, that you all speak the same thing, that there's no division among you, but you are all perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment of the same opinion. So the same mind, the same opinion, the same spirit, the same direction in life. We turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. "And I, brethren, couldn't speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, and neither are you now able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife, divisions, aren't you carnal and walk as men? You're like iron and clay. You're bickering in between yourselves. You're like the Europe of today and the Europe that is going to come into the future. Yes, it mingles itself with men, but it doesn't have the unity. The bond isn't there. For while one says, I'm of Paul, another says, I'm of Apollos. Aren't you carnal? And who then is Paul? Who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? It came from God. And the sovereignty is always God's, God who's over. He says, I've planted, Apollos watered, but God is the one that gave the increase. So then neither is he that plants anything, neither he that waters, but God that gives the increase. And so today, we've got to make sure that we put ourselves again back on track, back on the foundation, aligned to the foundation that we had been left, not by Mr. Armstrong. It was by Jesus Christ. It came through Mr. Armstrong, but it came by Jesus Christ. That's where it actually came from. And that is something that we have to be able to do today. If we go over to 1 Corinthians 12, over a few pages to 1 Corinthians 12 again, in this same context, in the same book, talking to the same church at the same time, he starts to show that, no, you don't have to be a bunch of yellow pencils. There are differences between you, but you still have that unity of the Spirit. There still has to be a same mindset. The same mindset has got to be there. And here in 1 Corinthians 12, it says in verse 4, it says, now there are differences of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord, the same one who is over us, who is directing things, who the same high priest over us. That's what he's talking about. And there are differences of operations, but it's the same God that works all in all. We get on our knees and we pray our Father to the same being, even though we have different views on things, even though as we look at things in a different way. But the spirit, the attitude, the approach never changes. This is what never changes. As we'll go on, we can see how this fits together. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit all. The purpose of it is so that it gives out to everybody. Whatever our strength. I mean, let's take something. I mean, Mr. Monroe is very, very good with figures and accounting and that kind of thing. I detest accounts. Absolutely hate accounts. I can't stand the things. I will do anything and everything to put off. I will try and look for something to avoid doing my accounts. It's just the way I am. I do not like doing accounts at all. But some people delight in it. In fact, whenever I have to do my accounts, my wife, I think, basically takes herself off and goes to town or something like that. Makes herself very scarce because I'm not in a good mood when I'm doing accounts. But some people like it. Why? Well, they like adding all the figures up and making sure they all add. But the trouble is with me is they all don't add at the end of the exercise. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit all. Because each of us has a certain something that we can do and something that we can therefore contribute. Each nation in the future is going to have something that they can do better than other nations and something to contribute to the overall workings of the world. And it will be that, it will be the application of this aspect into the world tomorrow that will produce a world that's diametrically different from iron and clay. It'll produce a world which is unified and yet the separation between the nations. The absolute opposite of mingled with the seed of men and yet iron and clay contention. For it says, for to one, and we are learning that in the church. Incidentally, this is what he's bringing out here in 1 Corinthians 12. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another the prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of languages, to another the interpretation of languages. I'm no good at languages. I'm just not. I bumble around with them. I think French did me for 5 years. I can just about get by in French asking for cheese and bread, and that's about my limit. But all these work that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and as many members, and all the members of that one body being many, are one body, so is Christ. Remember, Christ is operating through the church at this time. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, and have all been made to drink of that one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And remember, just remember, think about a body. Do I get fingernails or toenails growing out of my nose? It doesn't work that way. They're in their particular area, fulfilling their particular function. But they're all part of that one body. And the interesting thing is, and I'm sorry if I go into the scientific side, but when you're looking at the scientific side, the DNA, the actual instructions, the word, is identical in every single cell. Every single cell has got the same word. Every single one of us, that are in the church has the same spirit. Every single cell of the body is actually fed by the same blood. Every cell is fed by blood. Even the blood cells. They're actually fed by blood. And it's the same spirit, it's the same word that is actually feeding us individually. But each cell, the cells, the base of my nails, produce this cretin, is it? Creatine, or whatever you call the stuff that is made up nails. And in my eye, same kind of instructions, the same library is there, but the bits that are actually being copied and then come out and translate into proteins, the things that actually do the work, make a clear cell, so that you can actually see through the cell membrane. Same cell, same instructions, but each one in their own particular place. And yet it's not something which is, you know, your hand doesn't suddenly start growing 14 feet long. It all works together in balance. And this is what it's saying here. By one spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, bond or free, all made to be drinking of that one spirit, for the body is not one member, but it's many. But if the foot shall say, look, because I'm not the hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Because you want to be a hand, but you're not? That's not what it says. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, what are you going to do about hearing? How are you going to hear? If the whole body was a hearing, how are you going to smell? You know, but all these bits are necessary. But now we, as God, notice that God has set the members in every one of them as a body, as it pleases him. And if they were all one member, where's the body? But now are they many members, yet one body, all bound together. And this is something that is going to happen in the future, in the millennium. It's going to be happening into the very kingdom of God as well. When you go in way beyond the white throne judgment, you find that the actual nations are still there. It's going to be there, each one having their own unique individuality, and yet all pulling together. And we're learning this in the church. We're learning how to cooperate and how to work together within the church. And if we don't learn that, how can we teach it in the world tomorrow? And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I've got no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I've no need of you. No, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body that we think to be less honourable, upon these we bestow more abundant honour, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God, you know, if somebody gets up here to speak, oh, you say, oh, yes, he's part of the church because he reads the scriptures. But it says here, but he says, the comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together. There's a need for all these different aspects. You know, somebody who'd look after the accounts, somebody to look after all the various other languages, you know, translation. You know, I can't translate. I can get up here and I can speak in English. I can't speak in Swahili. But other people in the church can, having given more abundant honour to that part which lacks, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one to another. Now, just to give you an indication of this, let me read something from a book. It's a book called A Child is Born by the photographer Lennart Nilsson. And it's to do with the work, it's entitled The Work Plan. Remember, this is from 1980, so it is out of date today. But nevertheless, it still gives an idea of the way in which the body is put together, and the way in which the analogy that Paul is using here actually takes place. It says, in each of his or her cells, there is a complete work plan of a human being. Remember I talked about the lily the other day? And I talked about the library that is there and how that library is copied. Well, that's the DNA. This is the work plan. This work plan is strictly personal. It consists of the specific combination of gene sequences that have been conveyed to the individual from his or her parents. And it is interesting that, you know, that conveying of gene sequences to the child is not done in an arbitrary manner, is it? I mean, you don't, you know, well, he's got wonderful eyes. He's got two from his father and two from his mother. Yes, I mean, it doesn't work that way. You don't get old four eyes with two from his father and two from his mother. It's in fact all, the whole body is all balanced together. It says here, now, if every cell has the same work plan, how can we explain the fact that so many different kinds of cell are formed? And when you say so many different kinds, you're looking at about 10,000 billion, 10 trillion cells in your body. Now, those are the cells that are actually part of you. There's 10 times that, between 10 and 20 times that number in your gut. In other words, bacteria. So 10 to 20 times that number are actually in the gut. But anyway, that's an aside. But so how many different kinds of cells are formed? We've seen that the single fertilized ovum develops into germ layers, placenta and fetal membranes. And out of the germ layers, a whole assortment of different tissues take shape, called the embryo. The explanation is not so strange in principle. That is, since we do not know how it really comes about. Now, this was written in 1980. They had no real understanding as to how this actually occurred. Today, they've sequenced the entire genome, and there is an incredible amount more information as to how this occurs, the use of the ribosome and so on, which I was talking about earlier on. But it says, but it might be put like this. At a building site, everybody can have access to the blueprints or working drawings, but still not perform more than his own part of the work. And that's what happens. Brown eyes and dark hair, for example, are inherited. This doesn't mean that all the child's cells will have brown eyes and dark hair. This information concerns only the pigment cells of the iris and the hair follicles. All the other cells also have these genes. The instructions are still there. But they don't use them. At every step of the way to a fully developed human being, we can observe that different cells choose their part from the blueprint and keep to that part only. It's an incredible system. When you start to really think about what we are, and this what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 12, it is an amazing, amazing system. It says, consequently, we do not get a million copies of the ovum, but a highly organized society of cells in which each group has been given its own specific task. That's how a body works. That's why you don't suddenly start getting a liver cell growing out your ear. Because the whole thing is work. It's all coordinated together. But it's all in the different areas. And in the church, we need to learn this same system that is going to actually occur when we're looking into the future. Whereas you're going to have different countries, different nations, different nationalities, all working together and yet all separate. That's the way it's going to be. And so in exactly the same way here in the church, we have the same thing. Each one has its own particular function within the church, but we all cooperate together. Why? Because we've all got the same blueprint. We've got the same spirit. We've got the same word. This word, this one word. Some of us have more understanding on faith. Some of us have more understanding about healing. Some of us has more understanding about the actual technicalities of the words. And on it goes. The same word, but each of us has certain strengths and certain weaknesses as the Spirit actually gives these gifts to each and every one of us within the church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, and it is important that we understand this, that we don't go ahead. I'm not talking about tolerating people that are going in a direction which is against the very Spirit of God, going in a direction which is against the way of God. That's not on. And as we'll go on and we'll see, there are ways of actually handling that. But we do need to recognize that each of us is different. Each of us has a different function. Personalities should not come into it, because personalities are different. If that is all it is, personalities are different. So Ephesians chapter 4, notice in verse 1, it says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation with which you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. In other words, here we find that we're all part of the same body, but you forbear with one another in love. endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because there's one body, one Spirit, even as you're all called in one hope of your calling. You see, the church, like a body of the body of Christ, the whole body, whether it's the foot, whether it's the arm, whether it's the hand, whether it's the liver, whether it's the kidneys, are all functioning together, all controlled by the head. I believe there's a pituitary gland in the head. And the pituitary gland controls the entire endocrine system. The whole system is coordinated. And the head not only controls the muscles, but the head also controls all the various other functions of the, in the body as well. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There's his genes. His genes are in all of his children. And interestingly, if you go back just a page into Ephesians 3, it says, "For this cause I bow my knees," verse 14, "to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." This is the context of these verses. It says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened in might in his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what's the breadth and the length and the depth and the height. You know, this is the information that's coming from God through his Spirit, through his word, through his blood supply, through his DNA. "And to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." The full DNA complement is there. But it is there and expressed in a certain way in each individual within the church. It will be expressed in a certain way within each nation, within the very future coming millennial rule of the kingdom of God. Remember, the kingdom of God is the born sons of God. They will be ruling over the government, putting the government of God over the people in the millennium. But then, right after the white throne judgment, you're looking at that same rule, that same way of doing things will actually be applied across the entire kingdom of God throughout eternity. There's your stone cut without hands that will strike the image on its feet and get rid of this iron and clay mingling itself with the seeds of men. And here in Ephesians 4, there's one body, one God and Father, verse 6, of all, who is above you all and through you all and in you all. "But to every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Therefore he says, when he is ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men." He's given different gifts, different aspects of this, this DNA that came from the Father. That came the same DNA that is there within Christ. And it says, verse 11, "And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and the fullness of Christ." All of us together as one body within the very church of God, ready to assume our role in the future, as God determines, in the kingdom of God, administering that to a new world, putting a new world to rights. And we've got to learn that within the church. If we don't learn it within the church, where are we going to learn it? Where are we going to learn this aspect of God's government and God's rule? "Till we all come," verse 13, "to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, in the measure and the stature and the fullness of Christ. No more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, where they lie in wait to deceive." No, some virus that sticks itself into the cell and damages the cell, replacing the DNA that's there. You've got the Word of God. You can go back to the Word of God. You can use the Spirit of God and you can understand what that Word is talking about. "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Interesting that, you know, if there's cancer in the body, there's one gene that really is the problem. I think it's called a P54. Should be a P45, shouldn't it? Because it basically gives the cell its marching orders. P45, if I can explain to the people in America, P45 is what happens is if you lose your job you're given a P45 form over here, as to say, right, you're redundant, you're no longer needed anymore, you're sacked or whatever. Well, it's the P54 gene that actually tells the cell to self-destruct, because you can see it's going in a direction. It hasn't properly, it's mutated. And that mutation then, you know, it stops your liver cells from growing out the side of your ear. And something goes wrong with it, this P54 gene. But speaking the truth in love, verse 15, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And this I say therefore. So he goes, and it goes on. So we're not yellow pencils. It's not a case of all being identical. You know, it's not we're all going to be feet, or we're all going to be hands. We're not all going to be eyes, or all going to be a mouth. We're all different, but we all have the same genetic material. We all have the same code. We have the same word here. We are fed by the same spirit. The breath of God is taken into the lungs of the church and is disseminated throughout the entire church through the blood supply. If you want to go and start drawing the analogy is very, very apt, very, very accurate. And it's today that we actually look at the cell structure, and we can see the analogy going down, right down into the detail, just as Mr. Armstrong looked at the birth of a child, seeing the ovum and the impregnation of the very Spirit of God as part of the process. Even to this day, we can see that process expanded upon even more when we look at scriptures like this and the one we were reading earlier on. But you see, we have to learn certain lessons, and there are certain techniques that we've been given. And turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because we need to be prepared to take the loss. We don't need to have, again, iron and clay. What's going wrong? They're mingling with men, mingling with the seed of men, but the spirit of Satan is there, and they're all vying for what they want. And therefore they've got this contention. They're mingling all together, and there's contention continually. That's not the way. It's not the way it's done. It says in chapter 6, verse 1, and here again, there's a problem in Corinth. This particular book, 1 Corinthians, was written to address this problem. It didn't just manifest itself saying, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, and so on, and reckoning that they've got better gifts than anybody else. That's not what the problems were. It went down to even taking people within the church to law, to the courts, and taking them through the courts. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Here is addressing to the church, this church that had these problems. This church that was acting like iron and clay, was acting the way human beings act who have not got the Spirit of God. Don't you know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world's going to be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Are you not able to take what you're learning in church and apply it eventually into the very world scene? Because that's why you're learning the things that you're learning in church. That's what he's saying. Don't you know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? Now, he's looking way into the future. Exactly how we're going to judge angels, we don't know even. We don't really... You know, what has God made out there? Are there angelic realms out in the outer reaches of the universe? Again, we don't know. We don't understand. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do you set those to judge that are least esteemed in the church? I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one that should be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. This was what was happening within the Corinthian church, and that should never ever happen within the church of God. But notice verse 7. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why don't you rather take the wrong? Take the loss. That's what Paul is saying. You know, you're losing something. You perhaps made an arrangement with somebody and they've gone ahead and defaulted on the loan. You don't go ahead and screw them to the wall. You take the loss. Why don't you rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Because this is the kind of thing that was happening. Now, unfortunately, we do have certain individuals that have kind of preyed upon the church in the past, and they've gone ahead and tried to ingratiate themselves into church and therefore rip people off money-wise. You've got to use sense common sense within this. But if there is indeed somebody has gone ahead and been unable to pay, you don't go ahead and take them to court. Yes, you can have a jurisdiction as far as the church is concerned, but why don't you rather take the wrong, it says. And this gives a different attitude of mind. It gives a different frame of mind. It's interesting, putting in your notes 1 Corinthians 13:5. You can turn there. Go on, it's just over the page, isn't it? In chapter 13, where it says, I speak with the tongues of men and angels, I have not agape, this character of God, this way of God. And in verse 5 it says, it doesn't behave itself unseemly, it doesn't seek its own, isn't easily provoked. It says, thinks no evil in the King James. Now, in other translation, it actually translates that as keeps no account of wrongs. So it doesn't keep an account. It says, thinks no evil, you're not continually thinking about the evil that has been done to you. It doesn't continually remember all the various ramifications that have gone on way back into the year dot, which if you look at the way in which it works within the world, the iron and clay, you think of Serbia, Northern Ireland, you've got these problems. I mean, even to this day, they're still after the Bloody Sunday massacre, they start calling it a massacre. But, you know, the soldiers were there. There are two ways of looking at the situation. Yes, they fired first, apparently. But they'd been fired on before. Anyway, I'm not going to get into that. But here it does say, it says, thinks no evil or keeps no account of wrongs, is another way of translating it. And certainly in marriage, you don't total up and say, oh, well, I've done this, therefore you've got to do that. The way of give, it is the way of give. It is an outgoing mindset, so that you're trying to give to the other one in the way that they're looking, they need to be given to. Over in Matthew chapter 5. This mindset of taking the loss, of not keeping an account, not kind of going down the line and ticking all the boxes off and saying, right, you, I've done this, this and this for you, now you term, you did this, this and this for me. That doesn't work. Did Christ do that? Did Christ do that? All he insists on is repentance, that we turn and we change and we turn towards God's way. And in turning towards God's way, the sacrifice of Christ is applied. He doesn't go down and says, oh, you've got to turn here, turn there, turn there, turn there. No, if the mind is turned, if the repentance is there, that is sufficient. Then the sacrifice of Christ can apply. And here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, it says, you've heard that it has been said, you'll love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for those that despitefully use you and persecute you. Do we do that? Is that the mindset? Is that mindset outside? Is it the mindset within the church? That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is the DNA. This is the word. This is also the food. This is the very spirit. This is the breath. This is the breath of God. This gives an attitude of mind, the approach that is necessary within the body. Yes, we have different aspects there, but this is the overall approach. This is the overall direction. And every single cell has this overall direction. You don't have a different direction. The entire cells are all cooperating together and putting this into practice. That you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on evil and good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love only those that love you, what reward do you have? Don't the publicans do the same? If you only salute your brethren, what do you more than others? Don't even the publicans do that? You therefore become perfect. You be perfect. You become perfect. You become not just mature, but you become perfect in, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. You have the same DNA. You have the same cell structure, basically, is what he's talking about. What Mr. Armstrong said about this in the Good News in June, July in 84, in the article, True Spirituality, What Is It? Do You Know? This is just shortly before his death, you know, a year or so before his death. It says, it's a mind filled to overflowing with real love. With real love, with real kind of character of God he's talking about. With real love for God and all fellow man, even one of enemies, and that has sympathy, patience and kindness for others in their ideas and beliefs, their faults and mistakes, that speaks softly, gently, kindly, that seeks only to help and to serve. It's a mind that has died to self. That's the essence of it. You know, that's from True Spirituality, What Is It? Do You Know? As it says in Proverbs 10:12, again, put it in your notes, I haven't time to turn there. It says, hatred stirs up strifes, but love covers all sins. It's covering sins. It's, you know, going to, you know, taking the loss where necessary. Here in Matthew, if we turn over to Matthew 18, now there's a passage, put in your notes, while you're turning there, put in your notes, in Luke 17, verse 3 to 5, it talks about, you know, if your brother returns seven times in the day, saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So repentance is involved. Repentance is involved. But here in Matthew 18, it says in verse 21, it says, then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Because he said, you know, if he turns seven times in a day saying, I repent, you forgive him. Okay, so till seven times, is that it? And Jesus said to him, I say not unto you until seven times, but until 70 times seven. In other words, there's no number. You don't have a number that you can equate. And it goes into then the parable that shows very clearly the difference in the actual forgiveness, that we go to God and we expect forgiveness when we go to God in repentance. On repentance, the past is wiped clean. And providing we keep repenting, we keep in a repentant frame of mind as we approach God, and we are genuinely, that we are, the intent to turn is clearly there. That is sufficient. That's the way it is. It's interesting. Have I got time to go there? No, I don't. But put in your notes Genesis 13, verse 18 and 19. You can see how Abraham took the loss with Lot. He said, look, if you want to go down south, then I'll go up north. If you want the hills, I'll go down the plain. If you want to go, you know, east, I'll go west. Because there's contention between himself, between Lot's herdsman and Abraham's herdsman. And he just took the loss. It wasn't a case of, you know, trying to get this arguing perspective. You know, the kind of peace treaties that you get in this world are two opposing factions constantly trying to get from one another. And what actually happens at the end of the time is that both factions are miserable. Both factions have not got what they wanted. Both factions are still in conflict with one another. That's not the way of God. That is not. It is that the spirit of one and that the spirit of the other changes to become the spirit of God. That the word of one and the word of the other is the DNA or this word that is applied in both cases. And with those two things are put right, even though there is differences between individuals, you still have unity within the whole, within the body. And that's the way in which it's going to work in the future. And it's the way that we need to be learning right now. Now, there is going to be differences. There are going to be differences. Although we can take the loss, yes. Certainly if there's psychological differences, if there are personality differences, then we take the loss. You know, put up with somebody's personality in certain instances. But turn over, we're in Matthew 18. Let's stay here. And notice the instruction. When you're going to your brother alone, I want you to notice what it says. It says, verse 15, moreover, if your brother shall trespass, that's miss the mark, that is sin, against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. and I stress, alone, that we don't go ahead and start dragging other people into it. Now, the reason why I said, first of all, take the loss, in most cases where there's a personality clash, where there are differences of opinion, where it's not that somebody is going aside from the way and the spirit and the mind of the Word of God, but is actually going just simply not doing things quite the same way as you know. Well, let's take an example. Let's take an example in our house. We had a rule that my wife's looking worried at the side. We had a rule when the children were growing up that if they wanted anything to eat, there was a bowl of fruit there. There were apples there. You can have any apple you wanted. You can help yourself to apples. That's what you had. And the other fruit, however, was more expensive. If there was any other fruit there, you leave those alone because they're designed to go into something else. But if you wanted a fruit, you could go and help yourself to apples. Now that was the rule in our house, that apples were different from oranges and apples were different from bananas and so on. Now in your house, it might be different. Your house, you might say, right, you can help yourself to any fruit. On somebody else, or maybe any fruit but bananas. Okay, bananas are expensive. They're for any fruit but bananas. Or in somebody else's house, it might be, you don't touch anything at all unless you come and check with me. You know, depending how much you're like a gannet your particular children your children are. But you know, each household is going to have different rules. There's not one is right and one is wrong. It is just the rules of the household. We had certain rules that we laid down as far as crossing the road outside. The rules were laid down with such stringency because the road was dangerous that even now my daughter of age 30-something says that when she comes to cross the road, she feels like standing at the side of the road and calling for somebody to see her across. But, you know, we did that and these were rules within the household. So I'm not talking about that. But here, what it's talking about here, so take the loss. If there are things like that, if you have a disagreement about certain things like that, that's ridiculous. You don't go to your brother alone and say, you shouldn't be letting your children have apples. You know, that's absurd. I'm taking the absurd. But these are the kind of things I'm saying. Don't go along those lines. That is neither a hill or beans. But what I am saying is that if there's something wrong, that if it progresses, we'll end up with them leaving the church, being put out of the church, that's what this is talking about, then there are steps that need to be applied. And here in Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17, are the steps that are necessary. Most cases, you'll take the loss. Most cases, you'll go together, you'll discuss it a little bit, and that'll be the end of it. You just get on with each other. In most cases, you know, the apples and oranges business, that will be taken care of. But if there is something which is more serious, you go to them alone. And as it says in verse 15, you tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you gained your brother. In most cases, that's as far as it goes. There's no problem. I'm stressing that this is what has been laid down. Turn over to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25. You see, this can be a real problem within the church. But Proverbs 25, don't go forth hastily, verse 8, to strive, lest you know not what you will do in the end thereof when your neighbour has put you to shame. Debate your cause with your neighbour himself, and discover not a secret to another. In other words, don't go to somebody else. You don't go behind somebody's back. You debate your cause with the neighbour himself. The himself is implied because it says, and do not discover a secret to another, lest he that hears you and so on, and your infamy, a word footly spoken is in like apples of gold and pictures of silver. And in chapter 26, notice verse 21, as coals are to burning coals and wood to fire. If we've got a fire in the corner there, it's not on at the moment. But if that fire was on and you went along and you put more wood on, or you put more coal on, then it would make the fire that much hotter. That's what it's saying. As coals are to burning coals, and as wood to a fire, so is a contentious man does kindle strife. You've got strife, and you've got somebody who's contentious, who's fighting this iron and clay again. You've got problems. And the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down to the innermost parts of the belly. Now this is the contrast between Matthew 18, where you go to your brother alone. You talk alone. You don't bring anybody else in. That's the next stage. But initially, you go alone. And you're doing it to try and gain your brother. Otherwise, you start going behind somebody's back, you're becoming a talebearer. It's even written into the law itself. You turn over to Leviticus 19. In Leviticus 19, you know, read that section of Proverbs. I don't really have time to go into it today, but read that section of Proverbs and see how it's necessary to go alone to make sure that you approach somebody by themselves. You keep it quiet. You don't blaze it across the internet or anywhere else like that. And in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16, you shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. This is part of the very law of God. It's as much part of the law of God as the Ten Commandments, in that sense. It's here, because notice what it goes on into. It says, neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any ways rebuke your neighbor and not allow sin or not bear the sin upon him. In other words, you go to him alone. And if there's something really that needs to be rebuked, then you need to do it. But you do it in a spirit of love, to do it in a spirit and the right kind of approach. You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal. This is where the passage comes from. The passage that says you'll love your neighbor as yourself is here. And the context is tail-bearing. You don't go ahead and come behind somebody's back and start sniping. Ever. If you've got something like that, and let's face it, this, put it this way. If you have somebody come to you and start giving you tails within the church, you say, you stop them and you say, now look, you go and see that person and you sort it out. And if you don't sort it out within such and such a time, I'm going to be seeing them and put a stop to this. Because this eats away at the very heart and core of the church. It will eat away in the heart and core of the millennium. And it will eat away in the very kingdom of God. Turn over to Revelation 12. Revelation 12. Because it's coming from a certain mindset. And it's the same mindset as you find with mingling with the seed of men and producing iron and clay. The very Babylon at the end time. And we've got to be producing something which is different, which doesn't allow that to happen. Taking the loss is one key, and another major key is going to your brother alone. Because here in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, which means slanderer, the devil and Satan, which means enemy, which deceives the whole world, and he was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ, for the accuser of our brethren, the slanderer, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, that accuses them before God day and night. That's his modus operandi. That's the way he is. That's what he is. That's how he subverted people. That cannot exist within the Church of God. That must never exist within the Church of God. Unfortunately, it does. And it's got to stop. And as I say, I'm not talking about if somebody is going, let me make one difference here, is if somebody is going around actually giving heresy and actually promoting heresy, that needs to be brought to me very rapidly, because that person probably needs to be marked. Now, I'm not talking about somebody who's bringing heresy and undermining and deliberately undermining the church. But even if somebody is doing it and you feel that it is not deliberate, you still go to them alone. You still need to go to them alone. But it says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now accuses them before God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. It is that blood that overcomes him. And by the word of their testimony, the fact that they hung on to the truth, what's coming out of their mouth. And they did not live their lives to the death. They took the loss, even to the death if necessary. even to the death if necessary, they love not their lives to the death, that their word of their testimony, what was coming out of their mouth, was, as Mr. Armstrong was saying, I can find that, you know, it's a mind filled with overflowing and real love for God and all fellow man, even one's enemies, and has sympathy, patience, kindness to others in their ideas and beliefs, their faults and mistakes, that speaks softly, gently, kindly, and seeks only to help and to serve. It's a mind that has died to self. Now, you know, it is something that we must understand, that can only come from the Spirit of God. And that's where this entire aspect, this entire attitude has got to come from. You we don't ignore sin. The important thing is you don't ignore it. As it says over in Leviticus 19, it says, you know, you go to your brother and you rebuke him if necessary. You're faithful to the wounds of a friend. But do it in love. Do it in concern. Do it in a way that is pulling the body together. Not trying to separate the body out. It's not trying to get, oh, you know, I don't like that finger. We'll get a machete. We'll take it off. Take it off by the knuckle. Now, yes, you might feel like doing that, but that's not the way. That's not the way it's done. If necessary, that is done. Yes, if necessary. If your hand offends you, cut it off. But it's done in the right way. You go to your brother alone. Then you go with one or two others. And then you take it to the authorities within the church. And then it can, if it maintains, then the person is removed. But it must be done in the right way, and it must be done with the same spirit, with the same mindset, following these words that have been given to us, because we're learning a certain way of life. We're learning how to administer that way of life, and that way of life is going to look into the future. Turn over to Isaiah 19, just a few scriptures in closing now, because this future unity that we're looking for. We saw them mingling with the seed of men. We saw this kingdom that is going to strike the image on its toes, on its feet. And here we see the result of that and what will actually happen. And remember who we're looking at. We're looking at the beast power. We're looking at the European power, probably with Germany as the dominant force within, I say Germany, or with Assyria as the dominant force there. And here in Isaiah 19, verse 22, it says, "And the Eternal shall smite Egypt." Now, who exactly Egypt is today, we're not sure. There's been certain speculation, even that it might be Japanese, but I don't know whether that's true or not. I really don't know. It's not the Egyptians, I don't believe, that are there at the present time. But who exactly they are, we don't know, but it's presumably a dominant nation today. "The Eternal shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it. And they will return even to the Eternal, and he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them." So here, you know, this hasn't happened before. This is something into the future. "In that day there will be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. And in that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land." This has got to be the millennium. This has got to be that time. As I say, we don't know who the Egyptians are today, but we do know who the Assyrians are. "Whom the Eternal of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." So we're looking at a time when these three major nations of yesteryear will be there, you know, they'll be part of the very kingdom, not be ruled under the kingdom of God, which is the family of God, but it'll be a rulership which will be under God, under Jesus Christ, and it'll be in unity. It'll be from these three nations that were vying at each other at that, certainly at the particular time of Isaiah. In Revelation 21, which we were reading earlier on, now we skip right the way down into the very end time, right beyond the great white throne judgment. And we find here, verse 14, it says, "And the walls of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." And remember, what were the apostles put over? They were put over Israel. So we're looking at Israel, and each of the foundations was one of the apostles of the Lamb, one of the 12 apostles, So it is, in fact, certainly spiritual Israel is you're looking at in the future. And verse 21, it says, "And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each several gate was one pearl." You know, the pearl of great price. This pearl, you know, a pearl of great price. It's certainly a pearl of great price if it's that size. And again, figuratively speaking, it is this pearl of great price, which is the very truth itself. "And the street of the city was pure gold, as it was transparent glass. And I saw no temple there, for the Lord or God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun or the moon or the shine in it, for the glory of God lightened it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it." Now I want you to notice, the nations of them that are saved shall walk in the light of it. These are not just people, you know, coffee-coloured people by the score. They are nations. They are specific nations still at that time. As I say, when you're looking at the body, you've got a hand, you've got a foot, you've got a kidney, you've got a liver. You don't get the liver growing out your nose. You don't get a, you know, part of your kidneys coming out your eye. If you do, you've got cancer. And the entire body working together to stop that from happening. It's controlled from the head. It's all working together, but they're all different. But they've all got cells. And in those cells is the DNA that is exactly the same in every single cell within the body. Every cell has got the same DNA. Every cell is fed in the same way. In the same blood supply, feeds every cell in the body. And yet the whole thing coordinates, the whole thing is cooperative. And we're learning that within the church. And we're learning that, no, we're not you're saying that, oh, well, because you're not the eye, you can't be part of the body. You need the hearing, you need the smelling, you need the tasting. All these things are necessary. And in the future, it'll be applied on a national level. In the future, again, it'll also be applied here, verse 24, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. The kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour to it. And the gates of it shall not be shut by all by day, but there'll be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honour of the nations into it." That's what we're looking forward to. That's the future, when the nations are going to be there in unity. And finally, let's turn back to Daniel. Daniel. Now, we read in Daniel 2 previously how whereas you saw iron mixed with miry clay, verse 43, and they'll mingle themselves the seed of men. In other words, they'll mix it up. They'll try and drag people together in unity, in false unity. And yet at the same time, it says they will not stick one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. They do not have the Spirit of God. They do not have the Word of God. They do not apply the rules that God has put forward as far as unity, true unity is concerned. And it's in the day of these kings that the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. And that kingdom, as it says here, it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and it will stand forever. And if we go over to Daniel 7 and read the corresponding passage in Daniel 7 regarding that exact same thing of the iron and clay being destroyed, and verse 23, "And he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and subdue three kings." So he's looking at the Holy Roman Empire then, going into the end time. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, wear out the saints of the Most High, think to change times and laws," and there's your mark of the beast, "and they shall be given into his hand until the times and the dividing of a time." So until the time, the death of Napoleon. "But the judgment shall sit," so we're looking right down into the end time now, "and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it to the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom and the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." That's what we're learning in the church. Because this kingdom that is going to be destroyed is a kingdom of iron and clay, mingling with the seed of men. Totally the reverse of what God intended. And yet, within the church, the concept as far as ourselves being separate and being different, not being yellow pencils, but nevertheless all having the same spirit, all applying the same word, all going in the same direction, working together in harmony, It says, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him.